Why don't we do that all across this auditorium? Would you lift your voices and either clap your hands or lift your hands? Offer a sincere, heartfelt praise and voice of thanksgiving. Lord, we worship you. We magnify you. We lift you up. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I wonder how many in this room right now could think of something that God has done for you just in the last week. Just in the last week. Now, we could go back and we could have a testimony service if we went back even as far as 6 months or a year that would fill up this entire day. But how many can think of something God's done for you this week that you can give Him praise for? Now, with that in the front of your mind, would you one more time lift your voice and lift your praise? Heaven, Lord, we love you. Hallelujah, we praise you. Lord, I thank you for an answered prayer this week. God, I thank you for a word of clarity this week. I thank you, Lord, that you showed up in healing this week. We worship your great God. Hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And to all of our guests and friends that may be here with us today, the fact that he has moved for so many here proves yet again that he can move for you. Whatever your need is, you can find the answer in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Jeremiah chapter 10, directing your attention to Jeremiah chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading, excuse me, this morning with verse number 1. Read just a few short verses of scripture. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. He said, for the practices of the people that are out there, the people outside of God's people, the practices of those peoples are worthless. They cut down a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold and fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it will not totter, or that it won't wobble or fall over. And he says it's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. He said, do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. That's their gods. That's the things they worship. But then in verse 6, he erupts into praise and he says, no one is like you, Lord. For you are great, and your name is mighty in power. How many know that the name of the Lord is mighty in power here this morning? Hallelujah, we worship that great name. We praise that great name. Verse 5, he says, they're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. And I want to preach to you for the next few moments from this thought. Simply scarecrows. Simply scarecrows. Why don't you turn and shake a person's hand and look them in the eye and say, you don't look anything like a scarecrow. Or if you want to elaborate on that, you can turn to two or three people. Turn to two or three people and say, you don't look anything like a scarecrow. Brother Thomas, we can up the attendance by one this morning. Add one to that number. Praise God. Simply scarecrows, you can be seated in Jesus' name. It's far enough back, I've got room to move a little bit. We live in an age of customization. You can get just about anything you want customized to your liking, of course, if you're willing to pay the price for it. You can order it just like you want it, from vehicles and computers to even houses. You can pick your color. You can choose your options. It's all out there and it's all available. You can go to restaurants. How many go to restaurants and it's not enough just to place an order for something that's on the menu, but you've got to have them take something off that you don't like, right? Anybody like that? Nothing wrong with that. And aren't you thankful that you can? I've been in countries of the world where they tell you that it's insulting if you do something like that. So that greatly limits what you can order off of the menu. You can have them take something off the menu, or you can have them add something onto your dish, add something a little extra that isn't already on your dish, and we thank God for that too. Starbucks, anybody drink coffee? Anybody? I should, before I ask if there's any Starbucks drinkers, ask if there's any coffee drinkers, because they may not be synonymous. I've been to Starbucks before, and I've heard people order these customized drinks that sound like something that was come up with by a chemical engineer in a laboratory somewhere. Doesn't sound like there's any bit of coffee in it at all, and there probably isn't any kind of coffee in it at all. But we live in a culture that no matter what you want, you really can have it your way just about any area of life. This is really nothing new in humanity. Throughout human history, we've all enjoyed some level of customization. Humans have enjoyed certain levels of customization, even at times in human history, to the point where they would go into air and they would attempt to customize their faith. They would attempt to customize their God, and they would attempt to customize their worship. Both biblical and modern history prove that the human spirit is a wayward and wandering spirit. It's an errant spirit. Ever since the fall in the garden, ever since the original rebellion and sin in the garden, the human spirit has been a wayward and wandering spirit that has tried at times and time and again throughout history to manipulate God's ways and to manipulate God's word altogether, or simply to forsake the one true living God and to find another God or something else to worship or pursue altogether. In Genesis 11 and 12, we read that God calls Abraham out of Ur, and his own father, Terah, was steeped deep in idolatry, the worship of man-made gods, but God calls him out. Then Jacob, God blesses him. There's the name change, the identity change to Israel. God would use him. But just before this, you read of Rachel stealing her father's idols in Genesis chapter 31. And we don't ever read anywhere where she threw those idols out or she destroyed those idols. It said Rachel stole the household idols that were her fathers. Israel's history is filled with idolatry. You see it in Exodus 32. Think about this one. At the very moment that God is meeting with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, at the very moment that the glory cloud is so thick around him, God's people are down below and they're making an idol. They're fashioning a god with their own hands. They made idols to Baal. They worshiped gods in the high places and in the mountaintops and in the groves. You read throughout the Old Testament, they erected the Asherah poles, these wooden totem-like poles that they would carve with their own hands, and they would carve objects and faces into these poles, and they would worship these things. They would worship these gods. From Exodus to Judges to the Kings, you see it time and time again. God even told the great man Gideon to cut down his father's Asherah poles or his father's idols in Judges chapter 6. He said, you've got to cut those things down. You've got to tear those things down. Time and again in Scripture, you see this cycle of reaching for other things to worship and reaching for other gods to follow. They worshiped in Scripture. They worshiped the moon and the stars. They worshiped the brazen serpent. They actually, at some points in their history, made idols out of memories and relics of things that God had done in the past. They actually offered incense and memorialized and worshiped things that God had done in their past. It was in his last days that Saul, the first king, seeks out a witch. It's the third king, Solomon, marries pagan women and he adds their gods to his house and to his own gods. Hosea, the story is a story of the nation of Israel, a story literally of God's people chasing after other gods, looking for other things, looking after other things. You see it in Manasseh, the son and successor of Hezekiah. You see it time and again in Scripture, and this time specifically probably when idolatry was at its peak. He built altars to pagan gods. He set up idols to pagan gods and representing pagan gods. And they were involved in all sorts of wizardry and divination. There was the worship of Molech, which was marked by the awful practice of passing their own children through the fire and child sacrifices. They worshiped these things. They practiced these things. And if I could pause here and just tell you what you already know, that we see in Scripture that there is a direct connection between worshiping the one true living God and then living a life that is wholesome and blessed. And there is also a direct connection between worshiping the idols of this world and living a life of sin and suffering. I don't know about you, but I want to worship the one true and the living God in my life. You see this cycle repeated again and again throughout Israel's history. In fact, Israel's history is really, if you think about it, it's a national story of the woman at the well. It's a national story of a people that were always going from one thing to another. A people who were always looking for another love and another relationship, only to be dissatisfied. And it's in the context of these cycles, and it's in the context of this idolatry, that Jeremiah, the prophet, confronts this. He confronts this, and he points out how utterly absurd, how ludicrous this is. He points out how ridiculous all of this is to the people of God. He says, here it is. He paints this picture of idolatry that's so simple and yet astounding that the people were stuck in this cycle time and again. He says, here's the picture of idolatry. People take a tree and they cut it down. And they fashion it, they shape it, they carve something out of it, they put silver and gold on it, they decorate it, they fasten it with hammers and nails so that it won't totter, and they prop it up just right, and they fix it just so. He said, this is the picture of idolatry. They put this together, and it's made by human hands. It's manufactured with their own intellect. And he says, their gods, everything that they worship, it's nothing more than a scarecrow. It's nothing more than a scarecrow in a cucumber patch, one translation says. Their gods can't speak. Their gods can't walk. They have to be carried around. Their gods have to be fastened with boards and hammers and nails so that they won't topple over. He said, don't worship those gods. Those gods, he's pointing out, are ridiculous. Those gods can't even stand up on their own. Those gods cannot help you, and those gods cannot hurt you. He uses a scarecrow to make his point, this object that we understand the farthest back records that we have of the scarecrow in any writing of any sort was that it was something that was created by Egyptian farmers along the Nile River to scare off birds and to scare off beasts. It goes back way back into Bible time, and he uses this scarecrow to make his point, this thing that is supposed to represent a person. I don't know anybody who looks like that. But it's supposed to represent a person. And it's supposed to appear to have power, but it really has none. It's supposed to appear to have ability, but it really has none. And what Jeremiah is saying is that this, as ridiculous as it is symbolic of everything that this world worships. This is symbolic of every one of the gods of this world. This is symbolic of everything that they bow down to, everything that they pay homage to. They have no power and they have no ability. But then he offers a proposal in verse 6. He says, you know what though? Our God is not like their gods. Their God has no power. Their God cannot speak. Their God cannot move. But he said, you, O Lord, you are great, and you, O Lord, are mighty, and you, O Lord, are a God of great power. I'm preaching this morning that our gods are not like their gods. That Jeremiah's message still rings true in the church of this century. That our gods are not like their God. Our God is not like their God. But ours is a God of might. And ours is a God of power. It was Jeremiah who would also say, our God is a God that you can call on Him and He will answer you. He's not like a scarecrow that's got to be propped up. But Jeremiah said, our God is a God that you can call out to Him and our God is going to answer you. Isaiah wrote, our God is a God whose arm is not short. His arm is not limited. But His God, our God is a God that can reach to where you are and can meet you at the point of your need. So what's Jeremiah saying? He's saying you can worship a God that doesn't even have human hands. Or you can worship a God that created human hands. You can worship a God who's got to be propped up. Or you can worship a God that holds up the universe. You can worship a God that's made of trees and sticks. Or you can worship a God that created the trees and created the rocks and spoke the world into existence. You can worship a God that has no light. Or you can worship a God that is light. That is the creator, the giver of light, and is light Himself. You can worship a God who is lifeless, or you can worship a God who is the giver of light. I don't know about you, but I just want to pause this morning and say, Lord, I worship You. I worship You. I worship the God of light. I worship the giver of life. I worship the creator of the universe. Oh, if you're thankful to worship Him, would you just clap your hands and give Him a moment of your praise? Oh, come on, somebody, for just a few seconds here, would you just clap your hands and say like Jeremiah, but You, O Lord, are great. But You, O Lord, are powerful. You, O Lord, are mighty. You are high and You are lifted up. Your presence is in this sanctuary and we worship You. Why would people who knew God choose idols? They had heard the voice of God. They had walked through the Red Sea. They had received the manna from heaven. Why would they, when they had witnessed the fire fall, when they had seen God move time and again, why would they choose idols? Probably several reasons, but a few that I find in scripture, in biblical and in modern history, that people would choose idols. The first reason people probably chose idols then is it was an attempt to manipulate things spiritual. It was an attempt to control their own destiny. It was at times an attempt to control their own future. You see, when they got to Canaan, they were told by the inhabitants there that if you're going to grow crops here, you have to do it our way. If you're going to have substance here, if you're going to have harvest here, you've got to worship these gods of our harvest. And they were told when they would move to the new place, they were told if you're going to have a family here, you've got to worship these fertility gods, and you've got to worship these gods, and you've got to give your life and homage to those gods. And so here they are. They're looking for a way to secure their own future and to secure their own destiny. So they worship idols in an effort to manipulate things spiritual. They're looking around at what the other people are doing and what the other people are worshiping, and they're hearing the message from their culture that if you're going to have success here, you've got to do it like we do it. And can I tell you that our culture still preaches that same message today? That if you're going to be successful, this is the world's path to success. And if you're going to have a good life, this is the world's path to a good life. But can I preach to you today that we reject their idols? We reject their worship. We worship the one true living God. We trust Him with our future. We trust Him with our today. And we trust Him with our tomorrow. Why do people worship idols? Another reason I find is out of sheer rebellion in Scripture, they worship idols. Because it's a whole lot easier to just walk away and pick another God that doesn't require anything of you. It's easier to worship a God that fits nicely in your pocket. It's easier to worship a God that fits nicely into your life and into your own desires. It's easier to worship a God like that. It really amounts to rebellion, because if they just walk away from that God, they could find another God that they don't have to submit to. They could find another God that doesn't require anything of them. And can I tell you, it's still a reason people worship other gods in this day and in this time, because they want a God that fits nicely into their life, a God that fits nicely in their pocket, if you will, that they don't have to be required anything of. But the reality is that the creator of the idol, he himself has become his own God. You can't create a God unless you are a God. Only a God can create another God. And when I decide what I will worship, when I turn my back on the one true living God and decide that I'll worship another way or I'll worship another thing, the reality of what I am doing is I'm rebelling against the one true living God, and I have put myself on the throne of my life, and I am worshiping an idol called self. The world is still doing it today, but I remind us this morning that we are created in his image. It is not up to us to create God or to try to recreate God in our image, but we are created in the image of the one true living God. And that's another reason we worship him. People worship other gods. They worship other idols simply because they don't understand God. It's another reason people are in idolatry. In Scripture, they didn't understand God. Even in modern times, in our lives at times, we don't understand God. And some people don't worship the one true living God because they cannot understand him. Probably many of you have met people like that. They won't give their faith to the one true living God because they can't explain him. Because they cannot understand him. Because they can't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. And they can't have every one of their questions answered. And though Thomas was able to reach and touch him, they can't lay their hands on everything that is God. And they struggle with the element of faith. And so because they don't understand him, they want a God that they can explain. And they want a God that they can ultimately explain so that they can control him. But the reality is that I don't always have the prerogative to understand him, but I do have the duty to worship him. Let me say it again. It's not always my prerogative to understand him, but I do have the duty to worship him. His ways are higher than my ways. He's a little beyond me. He's a little above me. He's a lot above us. And so I don't always understand him, but I commit that I will worship him. I don't always know the way that I take, but I know, Lord, that you are on the throne. I know, like Jeremiah said, that you are great. You are the one true and living God. Oh, aren't you glad that you can worship him even when you don't understand him? Aren't you thankful that you can worship God even when it doesn't make sense? If you only worship God when he makes sense, you will not worship him for a majority of your existence. But I worship God not because he makes sense. I worship God because heaven, he created the heavens. I worship God because he created the earth. I worship God because he occupies all time and space. That's why I worship him. I'm preaching this morning that if you worship a God that you can manipulate, you don't have a God, you have an idol. If you worship a God that you can reduce to logic, you don't have a God, you've got an idol. If you worship a God that you can reduce to pen and paper and equations, you don't have a God, you've got an idol. Oh, but I've got a God that is bigger than me. I've got a God that is greater, a God that is beyond. Oh, somebody ought to just clap your hands for a moment and worship him.
I thank God that I can't manipulate him. I thank God that I can't reduce him to pen and paper. Because if I could, I would be limiting my God to my finite logic. I would be limiting God to my finite thinking and my finite ideas and my finite reasoning. But I've got a God that is infinite. I've got a God that knows no restriction. I've got a God that knows no limitation. That's the God I'm preaching about, and he's in this place right now. He's in this place right now. He's here. You can be seated for a moment. He's great. He's mighty. Anything. The reality is anything that I elevate in my life to being the source of answer, to being the source of provision, the source of supply, the source of solution, anything other than God that I elevate in my life to being the source of answers, solutions, benefits, anything that I elevate like that, I am drawn dangerously close to idolatry. The same spirit of idolatry that Jeremiah mocked. And he said, it's like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. It can't help you and it can't hurt you. It can't move and it can't talk. Paul warned of this in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He said, run from idolatry. Our idols may not be sticks and straw. They may not be scarecrows on a pole. But Paul strikes at the very root of idolatry. He said, it simply boils down to my own fleshly desires and my own fleshly passions. That's why he writes in Colossians, to mortify therefore, Colossians 3:5, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What that literally means, what the last part of that verse literally means, is any strong desires or passions for things of this world, strong desires that are not of God. And John says it like this in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What the Apostle Paul and John and others are reminding the New Testament church of is the same thing that Jeremiah reminded the people of old of, is that the human desire, human nature, has always struggled with division. It's easily divided in its focus, and its worship is easily divided. We as humans have a strong history of worshiping many, many different things, but I declare today that we are the people of God and we worship the one true and living God. We follow Jesus' command in Mark when he said the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first of the commandments. I'm preaching today that the way that we know we worship the one true living God is that he is the centerpiece of our life. He is the centerpiece of our existence. He's the center of my everyday. He's the center of my calendar. He's the center of my finances. He's the center of how I spend my time. He's the center of my loves and my passions and my affections. That he is the center. It's our theme this year, kingdom first. If I worship the one true living God, the reality is that he's first in every area of my life. He comes above anything. He comes before everything. Israel, the people of God, history filled with idolatry, but something perhaps you may find interesting, as I did the first time this dawned on me, that made this discovery in Scripture, is that commonly when you think of worshiping idols, when you think of idolatry, when you hear language like idolatry, in fact, it may have even crossed your mind something of this nature this morning when I started mentioning idolatry. Man, we're not bowing down to idols here. We're not, worshiping any graven images. And we all had a little chuckle when Scarecrow came out. And, you know, but we think of it as just that, that we forsake God, that we forsake His way, and we bow down to some image, or we worship or pay homage to some tangible thing that is not God, right? That's what we think commonly when we think of idolatry. We think that I'm walking away from the one true living God, and I'm turning towards something that is tangible, but is not God. But the reality in Scripture is that this wasn't the case for Israel most of the time at all. And the reality of church and the reality of culture today is that this often isn't even the case today. Idolatry in Scripture was not that they walked wholeheartedly away from the one true living God and worshiped something entirely different. But they rarely forsook completely Jehovah. They rarely forsook Him altogether, but they did something that was far more dangerous. They did something that was far more dangerous. They simply said, we're going to keep the worship of Yahweh. We're going to keep the worship of the one true living God, but we're going to reach for some other things as well. We're going to keep the worship of the one true living God, but we're going to reach for some other things that may or may not infringe on His space in our life, that may involve a dividing of our devotion. It was something that's commonly called syncretistic worship. They were trying to sync their worship with the one true living God, with worship of other things that they brought into their life. It was the blending of the culture of God's people with the culture of the world around them. Hear me this morning when I preach to you. It was the blending of the worship they were supposed to have in their life and the worship that was a mere image of things that were being worshiped in their culture. And like Jeremiah preached, I preached this morning, it's nothing more than scarecrows. There's nothing real to it. It's wood and straw, and one day it's going to be burned up. So, Zephaniah 1. God is mad. He's angry. It's in this setting, this type of setting, the word of the Lord comes to Zephaniah saying, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the earth. Listen to this. God is angry. He said, I'll consume everything from the face of the earth. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut them off from the face of this land, says the Lord. Now watch this in verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Against Judah. Against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everybody say God's people. Everybody say God's people. Say God's place. He said, I'm not just going to judge all of the people out there, but I'm going to stretch out my hand in judgment against Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And watch what he says. He gives the reason why. He says, I will cut off every trace of Baal. Wait a second. Why is there Baal worship in Judah? Why is there Baal worship in Jerusalem? That doesn't seem to mesh. It goes to what I'm preaching about this morning. That it's not the forsaking of the one true living God that's a danger for the people of God as much as it is reaching for God with one hand and reaching for other things with the other. He said, I'm going to cut off those from this place. And then he says the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those who worship the host of heaven in the housetops, and those, here it is again, who swear oaths by the Lord. Everybody say the Lord. But also swear by Milcom, or that was another name for the god Molech, where they were sacrificing their children, passing their kids through the fire. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost right now. You see, one of the greatest dangers of syncretistic worship, one of the greatest dangers of reaching for the one true living God with one hand and the things of this world with the other. It was shown in the worship of Molech that the next generation can be sacrificed, that we can lose lose the next generation if we reach for the one true living God with one hand and try to blend that worship with the worship of other things.
He said, those who have turned their back from the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquire of Him, what God is saying is that there's a day of judgment coming for those who have not sought me, those who have turned away from me, those who were complete heathens and idolatrous people, but also for those who brought a little bit of Baal into Jerusalem. But also for those who brought a little bit of Molech into Judah. Also for those, not just those who never knew me, but those who have tried to blend the gods of this world with the one true and living God. And you see the danger for them and the danger for us, probably even more so in the 21st century, is that a lot of the things that this world worships, many of the things, not all, but many of the things that this world worships and many of the things that it would be tempting to bring into a place of worship in my life, they're not even bad things. They're not even inherently bad. There's nothing wrong with many of them in their own place. They're simply misplaced desires. In fact, every form of idolatry in this world is a God-given but misplaced desire. And so what they do is they reach for these things, but they give themselves to these things and they're scarecrows. They have no power. They cannot help. They can't bring happiness. These things cannot bring satisfaction. They're simply scarecrows. There's nothing wrong with a lot of them individually, but when they occupy the place of God in my life. I'm preaching about priorities. The reality is that I can worship the God of career, or I can worship the one true living God. I've got to have a career. We got to have a career. You got to have a job. But I can worship it, or I can worship the one true living God. I can worship a God of fashion or what I wear. I definitely don't worship that. Or you could worship the one true living God. You can worship a God that you play, a ball or a sport. Or you can worship the one true living God. Nothing wrong with a lot of these things in and of themselves. But they cannot take the place of God in my life. I can worship the God of education, or I can worship the one true living God. I can worship a God of money or wealth or success, or the one true living God. I can worship a God that I create in a tree stand in the fall, or I can worship the one true living God. I can worship a God I pull to the lake, or I can worship the one true living God. I can worship a God that I drive. I can worship the God of health. I can worship the God of social status. I can worship the God of hobbies or Hollywood, or I can worship the one true living God. But I cannot worship both. I cannot give myself wholly to the things of this world and have anything left for God. And so Jeremiah gives us the answer. He said, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is mighty in power. He said, there is no one like you. The answer for the worship of this world, the answer for the scarecrow gods that this world is peddling, is total submission to the one true and living God. The antidote for the gods that this world would try to peddle to us is the recognition that there is none like Jehovah. There is none like the one true living God. Why would we worship the one true living God? Because unlike a scarecrow, our God can speak. Our God has a voice. He's the voice that tells the woman with a past that she's forgiven and now she only has a future. That's why we worship the one true and living God. We worship the one true living God because unlike the scarecrow, he can talk. He's the voice that dispatches the devils from the man that is tormented. He's the voice that convicts the religious mob of their own sin, and he sets the woman that has fallen free. I worship the one true living God because he's the God that's provided time and time again. I worship the one true living God because he is my peace and he is my provider. I worship the one true living God
Because unlike a scarecrow, my God can move all by himself. Unlike a scarecrow, my God is not stationary. He's not stuck. And I know we say things like our worship brings his presence, and that's true. But the reality is that God doesn't need my finite fingers to move him, but God can move all by himself. I worship the one true living God because he's the God that moves into the storm-tossed sea and says, peace, be still. That's why I worship the one true living God. We worship the one true living God because he moves to the lad with the little lunch and he blesses it and he breaks it. And what seems insufficient, hey, when you worship the one true living God, what seems insufficient is more than enough. I worship the one true living God because like he did with Simon, he beckons us to step out of the boat of fear and doubt and uncertainty and to walk into faith filled waters. That's why we worship him. Has anybody found him to be a God like none other? Is there anybody that has found him to be a friend that sticks closer than any brother or any friend in your life? Oh, I'm preaching about a God today that is great and a God today that is mighty. Unlike a scarecrow, he's a God that loves you. He's a God that loves me. But God commended his love toward us. Do you know that while you are yet a sinner, Christ died for you? I worship him because his goodness is limitless. I worship him because his mercy is everlasting. I worship him because his love is never ending. I worship him because his grace is always sufficient. I worship him because when his name was called over my life in baptism, all of my sins were washed away and I came up free. I came up without guilt, without shame, and without condemnation. That's why I worship him, because he's not a scarecrow. He doesn't have to be propped up, but he's the one true and living God. Oh, somebody ought to worship him right now. Somebody ought to give him praise for just a moment. I worship him. Oh, somebody clap your hands and lift your voice and praise him. In the name of Jesus, I worship you. You are the one true and living God. I worship the one true living God because he's not like a scarecrow at all. When I call on his name when I'm sick, he answers me. Has anybody found him to be able to heal any sickness or cast off any disease? That's why we worship him. He's great. He's greatly to be praised. I worship the one true living God because when I repented of my sins, he heard my cry and he forgave me of every sin. And can I tell you that he'll still forgive you of any sin? No matter what sin you've committed in your life, you can worship this one true living God that can forgive any sin. I worship the one true living God because he brings victory to the struggling. He brings mercy to the overwhelmed. I worship the one true living God because the gods of this world can't bring happiness. But I worship a God that gives joy unspeakable. I worship a God that in the midst of the most dire of circumstances, I worship a God that can give you peace in the middle of a raging storm. He doesn't always calm the storm. He can calm the storm. Sometimes he just gives you that peace that passes all human understanding. That's why I worship the one true living God. I worship the one true living God. We worship the one true living God today because though the Pharisees couldn't stand him, they found out they couldn't stop him either. I worship the one true living God because Pilate tried to wash his hands of him. He couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't keep him. And hell couldn't destroy him. That's why I worship the one true living God, because he is victorious. And in worshiping him, I have access to the victory that he won for me. When I give him my whole heart, when I give him all my worship, when I give him every part of me, I have access to the victory that he paid for with his own shed blood. And so I ask you today, is there anybody that wants to reaffirm your worship in this culture that is so divided? In this culture, even in the church culture, where people are saying you can worship this way, but you can have that too. It don't matter if you have a little sin you entertain in your life, just come to church on Sunday morning. Is there anybody that says, you know what, I want to worship the one true living God? I'm saying no to a scarecrow, and I'm going to worship the one true living God. If you want to worship that God, would you stand with me, and would you lift up your hands, and would you lift up your voice right where you're standing? And would you reaffirm your worship and your love to Him? Come on, right now, in the name of Jesus. 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 In the name of Jesus.